I want to add my welcome to you on this fourth Sunday of Advent. We're very glad that you're with us. If you haven't been with us over these past 3 weeks, in this Advent season, as we have been preparing to celebrate the arrival of Jesus, the first time into we're preparing to celebrate his first arrival into this world on Christmas Day. We have been doing it this year not by looking at the stories around his birth in Matthew and Luke, but rather by going 600 years, several hundred years before the birth of Jesus and looking towards the coming of Jesus through the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah has been our teacher, and what we've discovered in the prophet Isaiah are these songs or poems which have become known by many as the songs of the servant or the servant songs of Isaiah. And in particular, these songs have shown to us, and what we've seen in those songs is language which describes Jesus as the ultimate servant of the Lord who comes and fulfills the mission of God in the world. On this fourth Sunday of Advent, we come to the most well-known of the servant songs of Isaiah. Isaiah 53 is probably the most well-known, you can just leave it on that slide for now, it is the most well-known chapter in the book of Isaiah. It's probably the most quoted. It's probably the most, the one that's the most, it has inspired the most in the way of music and songs. And many hymns and songs have been written based on Isaiah 53, and not least of which is Handel's Messiah, uses a good portion of Isaiah 53 as inspiration for some of the amazing words in that musical. It may seem strange to you that on this final Sunday before the celebration of the birth of Jesus, that we should spend our time in a passage that actually speaks more about Jesus' death than about his birth. Please listen carefully as I attempt to explain the reason for this year. So this year, as we have been celebrating Advent, our purpose is not simply to celebrate the miracle of the birth of Jesus, because actually the birth of Jesus into the world was an amazing, unique miracle. But our goal this year, as we've been going through the Sundays of Advent, is not simply to celebrate that miracle, but to get underneath that miracle, behind that miracle, and say, why did it happen? Why did God become human? What was the purpose in that? And for that, we have had the beautiful help of the prophet Isaiah in these servant songs. But let's just consider for a moment the miraculous birth of Jesus, because it's true to say that when Jesus was born into the world, he was born in a way that was absolutely unique. And it was an absolute miracle. There are at least two reasons for that. First one is this, is that Jesus existed before his birth. Jesus existed before he became human. That was not true for any of us here. Our existence started in the wombs of our mothers, and then we were born, right? But for Jesus, he was the one described as the eternal God. He was the one that John talks about as the Word who was with God in the beginning, the Word who was God, the Word through whom everything was made in our world. It's this person who becomes human. It's the Word made flesh is the beauty of incarnation, and it's a miracle of incarnation. It cannot be said of any other human in the history of the world. The second reason why this birth is miraculous is because Jesus is born to a virgin. So the biblical account is absolutely clear on this point, that Mary becomes pregnant with Jesus before she ever has any sexual relationships with any man, with Joseph, her husband in particular. And this is a profound miracle, of course. This has not happened before or since in human history. And so it's true, as we come towards December 25th, which is the day that in our tradition, that's the day that we celebrate a true miracle. But what we're asking in this Advent season is not just celebrating the miracle, but saying, why did it happen? What was the purpose in it? What was God seeking to accomplish by sending Jesus into the world, by God becoming a man? And once again, the prophet Isaiah has been our guide. And as we've looked at these four servant songs, each one of them has given us a particular description. And the servant songs seem to ask two questions. One is, what is the servant like? And the second question is, what does he do? In our first two songs, You see at the top there, the first two songs. The first song, the compassionate servant brings justice. So what's the servant like? Well, he's compassionate. You remember the language, a bruised reed he won't break, a flickering ember he won't snuff out. So God, who is all-powerful, comes into the world, but he comes compassionately, tenderly, with gentleness. In particular, God comes into the world caring about humans who are suffering, right? Humans who are struggling to hold on to life. God has a very special place in his heart for them, right? He's very close to those who are suffering. But God comes as, the servant comes into the world as this compassionate, gentle servant, but he comes with a very strong mission, and that mission is to bring justice. We live in a world that is so full of injustice and evil and strong people oppressing weak people, and the whole world is upside down, and the servant of the Lord comes to restore justice to this very broken world. The world that has been broken by you and me, who are broken humans living in this world. So that was the first song. The second song was that the honored servant brings global salvation. We notice how God honors his servant. He honors all of his servants, actually, but he honors this servant in a particular way. And he sends him on his mission, and his mission really is to bring global salvation. His salvation would be sent to all the nations of the world. And if you were here a couple of weeks ago, we celebrated how this good news of Jesus came to your nation, to my nation, and we represent so many nations of the world. It's a rescue operation that reaches to the ends of the world. Well, if we just look at these first two songs, we think that the servant must come in a strong way. He must come with a strong army in order to defeat evil. But the surprising twist in the story is that the servant doesn't come in this way. Instead, as we saw last week, the obedient servant willingly suffers. And so we looked at this question and said, we looked at Jesus as this all-powerful one who comes into the world, and people start beating him and spitting at him, and he willingly endures it. And we ask, why? Why would you just let them do that? You have the power to stop this. And we realize that Jesus had this bigger picture. God was up to this grand rescue mission in order to make it possible for you and me to receive life. And a part of the cost, a part of the price, was this suffering. And this week, it's not just suffering, but in Isaiah chapter 53, we also see that the servant dies, right? He willingly gives up his life. Why? In order to give us life. In a few moments, we're going to read the text for today's lesson. It's Isaiah 52, starting at verse 52 and going through chapter 53. But I want to prepare us for this reading, because actually, if you pay attention to reading of Isaiah 53, it's actually quite difficult to read. The language is difficult. Sometimes, perhaps we've heard it over and over and we don't pay attention to it, but it's actually very difficult language. It's a graphic description of cruel, unjust suffering of an innocent servant of God. And what I want us to be absolutely clear about is that what's at the heart and the soul of Isaiah 53 is, in fact, the greatest love story in the history of the world. It's the greatest love story in the history of the world. It's a description of suffering and a description of death that was done in order to give you a gift, in order to give me a gift. This is, my friends, the greatest love story in the history of the world. Before we read the text, I wanted to go to the Gospel of John, where we find a summary of the story. John was one of Jesus' closest friends on earth, and he wrote the story of Jesus' life in his gospel. But he says, and this verse, John 3:16, has become perhaps the most well-known verse in the Bible, but it really captures the heart of this greatest love story in the world that's described in Isaiah 53. So can we say these words together? Can you say them with me? God loved the world so much that he gave his one and only Son. Anyone who believes in him will not die, but will have eternal life. Amazing. But look at the words that I've underlined there. God loved the world so much that he gave his son. That sounds pretty easy, right? He gave his son. Isaiah 53 describes exactly what it meant for God to give his son. It was the highest price possible. It was the greatest sacrifice possible. And Isaiah 53 lifts that sacrifice up and says, this is what it meant for God to give his son so that anyone who believes can receive eternal life. So please turn, if you have your Bibles, chapter 52 of Isaiah. We'll start reading at verse 13. And please do whatever you need to do to pay attention to the words. I know it's easy to have your mind drift when we're reading, but please do pay attention. Please do whatever you need to do to hear the word of the Lord this morning. Chapter 52, verse 13 says this, "See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted, just as there were many who were appalled at him. His appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain, and he bore our suffering. And yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds, we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him, to cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. And by his knowledge, that my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." My friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Father, would you open our ears, open our hearts. Let us hear your voice. Let us respond to this amazing text of Scripture with our whole hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Our observations of the text will be in three areas. First, I want to look very briefly at the context. In the context of the book of Isaiah, where does this poem come? Secondly, I want to observe the structure of the poem itself. It's an amazingly constructed poem and song. And thirdly, just to consider briefly, what's our response? What difference should this make to me, this poem about what Jesus did for us. First of all, the context then, I want us to notice very briefly that the context in the book of Isaiah shows that Isaiah is really talking about ultimate victory, both before this song and after this song. If you go back up a few verses in Isaiah 52 from where we started to verses 9 and 10, listen to these words. And listen to the victory in these words. Burst into songs of joy together, you broken down buildings in Jerusalem. The Lord has comforted his people. He has set Jerusalem free. The Lord will use the power of his holy arm to save his people. All of the nations will see him do it. Everyone from one end of the earth to the other will see it. So you see what Isaiah is doing is he's saying to us and to all of his readers, God will accomplish his rescue mission in the world. It will be fully and completely accomplished. There will be absolute victory. If you go to the end of the song, chapter 54, just after the song that we read, verse 5 says this, the same theme of victory. My name is the Lord who rules over all. I am the Holy One of Israel. I have set you free. I am the God of the whole earth. So you see, the whole context is a context of victory. Isaiah is saying God is steadily accomplishing his rescue mission in the world. It will happen. It will be complete. But here's the surprise. Our song comes in the middle of it. And it doesn't talk about a conquering army coming to win this battle. It talks about a servant who suffers, a servant who dies. It seems strange, doesn't it? But this is how God chose to win that victory. As we look at this song more closely, here's what is most significant. The servant who suffers in the language that we read is a servant who is innocent, a servant who does not deserve to suffer. The servant who dies is a servant who doesn't deserve to die. He did no wrong. There was no deceit in his mouth. But he did. He suffered. And he died for a very specific purpose. And that very specific purpose was to take your place and my place. Right? Because we were all, as humans, we are all under the sentence of death. The wages of sin is death. We are all sinners. We are all under the sentence of death. Jesus suffered and experienced death in order to give us life, right? He took our place. This is at the heart of this Isaiah 53 passage that is the greatest love story, really, in the history of the world. Let's look briefly at the structure of this song. It's very amazing. It's very straightforward. There's so much depth in this song. We're not going to go deep into all the words, and we could spend a long time looking at it, but let's mainly look at the structure of the stanzas. There's five stanzas in this song. We'll look briefly at each one. The first one is chapter 12, verses 13 to 15, where we find that the servant is described as victorious, right? He is victorious. He does win the victory, even though he is marred and disfigured. And the language is very strong. Look at it closely. My servant will act wisely. He'll be raised and lifted up, highly exalted. Right? Philippians picks up this language also. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human, and his form marred beyond human likeness. And so he will sprinkle many nations. What does that mean, do you think? What does it mean that God will sprinkle many nations? It's an interesting Hebrew word. There's two different possible meanings to it, two different possible words, actually. The word's uncertain. Some translations will say startle. So maybe it's that the people just aren't ready for God to do his victorious work through this suffering, so it'll startle them. But if it's this word sprinkle, which I think it could very well be, it's this idea, so God will sprinkle many nations. Sprinkle has the idea of purifying, right? So purifying many nations is the same idea as the salvation of God going to all the nations of the world. He will sprinkle, purify many nations, make it possible for people from every tribe and language and nation to come and receive this beautiful gift of life. He will sprinkle many nations. But the kings of the earth are surprised by this, because in a human level, victory is always won by the stronger army, right? It's always run by the stronger political power. This is how human battles are won. But God comes into the world and he wins the victory through suffering and through death. And it's surprising. It's startling. And they're taken by surprise. The second stanza is chapter 53 in the first three verses, where we find simply that this servant is rejected. He is rejected. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Do you remember from chapter 52, the arm of the Lord is this picture of power, right? The arm of the Lord is going to accomplish it, and it's this picture of power. But here comes this person who grows up like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. He wasn't so different from any of us. You know, as he was growing up, he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. He didn't stand out from the crowd, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. But he was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering, familiar with pain, like one from whom people hide their faces. He was despised, and we held him in low esteem. The Apostle John, as he's writing his gospel later on, says this: he came to that which was his own, right? He created all humans. But the people of Israel, the nation of Israel in particular, were his people. He had called them to be his servants in the Old Testament, right? He came to them. He came to humankind, but his own did not receive him. He was despised. He was rejected. The third stanza really comes to the heart of the story and tells us this question: why, if we're asking why Advent, why did this come, why did God become human? Here is the answer: because he came to carry our sins. Surely he took our pain, bore our suffering, but we considered him stricken by God, punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was punished for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. By his wounds, we are healed. This is the heart of the love story. This is the heart of it. This is what it means that God loved the world so much that he gave, right? He gave means that Jesus paid such a high price, the ultimate price, in order to win this victory, the price of suffering, the price of death. Last week we were asking the question, why, Jesus? Why did you willingly give your back to those who abused you and spit upon you? Why did you do it? And we took from that the sense that Jesus understood the bigger picture of God's rescue plan. God's mission in the world was to restore humankind to relationship with himself. The suffering was necessary. Today we ask the same question and we say, Jesus, why did you willingly die? Why did you willingly die? And Jesus looks into your eyes. Jesus looks into your heart. And he says, I did it so that everyone who believes in me would not perish, but have everlasting life. That's why I did it. That's why I did it. I did it for you. The fourth stanza goes on to tell us, in no uncertain terms, that this servant, though he was innocent, that he is cut off from the land of the living. He's oppressed, he's afflicted, he doesn't open his mouth, he's led like a lamb to the slaughter, a sheep before his shearers is silent, he doesn't open his mouth. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. But who of this generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. He was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was punished. And verse 9 affirms the fact of his death. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. In this stanza, what we see is that there is absolutely no doubt that the servant was innocent, right? Jesus did not commit sin. He was just like us, except without sin. He was the innocent servant. And there is also no doubt in this stanza that this innocent servant dies. There's many people in our world that would have us try to believe that maybe just Jesus didn't really die or something. This song is very clear. He was assigned a grave. He was cut off from the land of the living. There is no doubt that this servant, the Word made flesh, unjustly suffered and willingly died for a specific purpose, to take our place. The final stanza in this song begins to celebrate the reason for this death, begins to talk about the victory that's at the end of this journey. It talks about the atoning results of Jesus carrying our sins. It was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. Those are hard words, aren't they? Hard for us to understand. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. And after he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. You see, this is beginning to point to the resurrection. Jesus will die, but Jesus will not stay dead. Verse 12, therefore I will give him a portion among the great and will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. And from this part, we go into Isaiah chapter 54. And once again, as we read earlier, Isaiah is celebrating the absolute victory that Jesus won. But the way in which he won it was not by means of more strength or a bigger army. Jesus won the victory through suffering and death and resurrection. This is our Jesus. This is our Jesus. This is, in fact, the greatest love story in the world. The greatest love story in the world has now been accomplished because of what Jesus has done. And here's the summary statement once again from John. Let's read it once more together, can we? God loved the world so much that he gave his one and only Son. Anyone who believes in him will not die, but have eternal life. So how do we respond? How do we respond to such a story? How do we respond to this amazing love story? I want to suggest three ways this morning, three ways that we can respond to this story. The first way is to worship. You know, it's so easy, I don't know, for many of us, for me, this text is pretty familiar. We've seen it before, we've heard it before, and it doesn't touch us. It's my strong desire this morning that we would allow the reality of what Isaiah is describing here to touch us. Touch us in the core of our hearts, and that we would turn and respond with a heart of worship. Hebrews chapter 12 tells us this, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, this is the victory that Jesus won by suffering, by dying. He established the kingdom of God that cannot be shaken. So how should we respond? Let us be thankful. And so let us worship God acceptably, with reverence and awe. I hope that this Christmas season, as you realize once again what Jesus came to do for you, that you will be full of worship, that your heart would be full of worship to him, and that this would be really what we do together this Christmas season. The second response that we should have to this story, of course, is to believe and receive. It's possible that you're here this morning and you don't really know the story of Jesus. You don't really know why he came. You don't really know why we celebrate Christmas. Well, this is why we celebrate Christmas, because Jesus came to take our place, to take our sins, and to give us life. This is the most beautiful gift in the world that we can receive, but it has to be received. And if you have not yet received it, you've not yet believed in Jesus, you can do that today. We would love to talk to you about it. John, again, writes in his gospel, to all who did receive him and to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. The only way that we can receive this restored relationship with God, we can't do it by working harder. The Apostle Paul tells us it's not by works. It's by grace, it's through faith, it's through believing and receiving this gift of eternal life, by receiving and believing in Jesus and who he is and what he came to do. It's my strong desire that if you're here this morning and you haven't yet believed and received, that you would do that even today. Please come and talk to us if you have any questions. A third way I'd like us to respond, for those of us who are followers of Jesus, I want us to keep in mind, as we've been all the way through in this series, we've noticed that Jesus is the ultimate servant of God. He is the one who comes to fulfill and accomplish the mission of God in the world. He does that fully and completely in a way that no one else could ever do. And yet, what we noticed last week, as Jesus was leaving the earth, he turned to his friends and he said, "As the Father sent me, so now I am sending you," right? So we also are servants of God. So as Jesus came to love the world, as Jesus came to serve the world, we are called to love the world around us. We are called to lay our lives down for others so that this light of the good news of Jesus can spread from person to person, from community to community, to nation to nation. We are called to be servants of God. 1 John chapter 4, verse 16 says, "And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God, and God in them." But look at verse 19. "We love other people because he first loved us." Right? This is the story of the Bible. This is who we are to be. We are to be servants of the living God in the world in which we live. I would like to take a couple of minutes now as we close to reflect on this amazing story, but also to reflect on what's going on in our hearts. Because I really desire that we would be responsive in our hearts, that we would feel the strength of this message. We would feel in our hearts the sacrifice that Jesus has made for us. And that our hearts would be challenged to respond in all three or in three of these ways as we've talked about. To help us do that, I would like to play a couple of minutes of Handel's Messiah. There's an aria in Handel's Messiah called "He Was Despised." It's about 11 minutes long. I've taken only the first 2 minutes. And what I'd like us to do is to put that on the screen. And just what we're going to do is just let it play. And then we're just going to be quiet for a moment. And then we'll sing our closing song. So as you can see on the words on the screen, the first two lines are the only part that we're going to listen to. But these words come from Isaiah 53. The second part of this aria comes from Isaiah 50. If you were here last week, we looked at those words. But we're just going to listen to the first two lines. It's about a 2 minute excerpt from Handel's Messiah. As you listen to it, please just settle your heart before God and say, "God, how can I respond to you for the sacrifice that Jesus went through, the great price that he paid in order to give me life? How will I respond this morning?" That's our question. And then we'll respond in song after. Thank you.